me read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's a repetition of a word in those verses, and also as you carry on as well in the chapter 1 in Romans. And it's a word for I'm not ashamed. For it is the power of God. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 19, because, same word, what may be known of God is manifest. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world. Verse 21, because, and so forth. Right? First word of every verse, because. What does that suggest? It suggests that Paul is unravelling a chain of thought, a chain of logic. He's giving reasons. The word for or because answers the question why. Why are you doing that? Well, because. How are you? What are you doing that for? Why do you feel like that? Because. It answers the question why. And Paul is setting out a chain of logic. And the gospel is utterly logical. There are reasons for every aspect of it. And here Paul is beginning to set out why the gospel is necessary. He begins, really, verse 15. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel, we might say. He says in verse 15, why? Well, because I'm not ashamed of it, he says. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. How? Why? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he goes on, we could study. I'm not going to go on to preach on verse 18 onward, because there's more than enough in verses 16 and 17. But he says, why? For the wrath of God is revealed. Right? And so forth. And he's given the reasons as to why the gospel is necessary. And so we see the gospel is not some kind of cobbled together human idea. It's not just a clever philosophy to impose some religion on vulnerable human beings. Given the state of humanity, as the Bible outlines it, as Paul portrays it, and as he can go on to do in the rest of chapter 1, it's the only solution to our problems. It's the power of God for salvation. Now, of course, he then adds, of course, for everyone who believes. And in Romans, Paul insists both on God's initiative and human duty to receive it. And in these verses 16 and 17, I think, could be described as two of the most explosive sentences in the Bible, indeed in world literature. When the German reformer Martin Luther first grasped the meaning of these verses, he said, this made me feel as if I had been born all over again and entered into paradise through open gates. Right. Lovely phrase. What a wave. Made him feel good, in other words. He just realized the riches that had been given to him in the gospel. It's a new start. And do you sometimes feel like you need a new start? Do you feel like a new beginning? You know, I think sometimes even Christians feel they need a new beginning. I think a lot of Christians have got very weary over the last couple of years. And perhaps we need to grasp the gospel again. Maybe we need to understand just how wonderful this gospel is. And if you're not a Christian, may I humbly suggest you need to grasp it for the first time. Because here is the answer to your deepest and real needs. And there are five key phrases in these verses that I want us to understand if we're going to try to understand the gospel. The first one is the power of God. That's what Paul says the gospel is. Power of God. That's the first thing, the power of God. Power is what gets things done, isn't it? It's the ability to do something. And the gospel is not just a theory. It's not just something that you teach. It's not just something which is for the intellect. You can think about it and think about it very fruitfully. It is the greatest philosophy. But the gospel is not just for the intellect. It's not merely philosophy. It's power. It's effective. It achieves something. And this is the power of God. And there is no greater power than the power of God. Paul also talks about it being the righteousness of God, doesn't he, in verse 17. And we'll come to that. But the gospel is the power of God. And there's no greater power. The power of the Creator, the one who made all things out of nothing, who holds things in his hand, who sustains you and me every nanosecond of our existence, without whom we would die and fall apart immediately, physically, mentally, and spiritually. God holds the world together through his Son, Jesus Christ. The nations to God are just a drop in a bucket. He breaks and makes empires. This is the power of this God. And it suggests, therefore, that the problem we've got is pretty big, doesn't it? If it takes God's power to solve our problems, we've got a pretty big problem. That the spiritual bondage that we are in, that Paul goes on to outline in the next two or three chapters, is pretty major. People have always found different ways of trying to deal with our major problems, different philosophies, different religions. Do you know, they all end up in one way or another in what we can do, what we think, what we can contribute in terms of our good works or ideas that we have about God. But none of those work. It has to be the power of God. No earthly power can save a sinner. Paul isn't saying that every time the gospel is preached, people will be saved. He says elsewhere, the gospel has two results. One is fragrance into life, one to bring life, and the other is an aroma of death. Paul is realistic, and he knows that when the gospel is preached, there will be those who are saved, and tragically, there will be those who seem almost hardened by it and going in the opposite direction. I think a bit of experience in Christian life and church life will sadly ratify that conclusion for us. But he is saying this, that he's assuming the sovereign will of God behind the preaching. He's assuming the power of the Spirit and not just mere words. He's assuming the power of the Holy Spirit working. But he is saying this, that when there is a will of God and the power of the Spirit, it is the gospel that is the means of salvation. It is not any other form of works. No other philosophy, no other ideas, however clever they may be. No other religious formula. He's not saying that the words of the gospel themselves are a magic formula, that if you just recite certain ABCs of the gospel, then everyone's going to be saved. No, he isn't suggesting that. He's assuming that there's a power of God behind this. But he is saying it's through no other formula, it's through no other words that you'll be saved. This is the gospel. You need to hear the gospel. You need to hear this truth from God if you are going to know salvation. Given this form of words, form of sound words, he calls it later on in his letters, that this word, this is the means by which you will be saved. The power of God. And Christians, we have to have confidence, don't we, in the power of God. We have to have confidence in the gospel. Sometimes when we don't see a lot of fruit from the preaching of the gospel, we are tempted, and churches throughout history have been tempted to look to other things. Oh, well, try something different then. Entertain people. Just give them a little bit of something they will like. You know, be a stand-up comedian and whatever. And it never works. It doesn't work. It may make people good. It may fill churches for a little while, but the trouble is, if people come into a church because they're being entertained, they'll want to go on being entertained, and they will never really come to a grasp of the truth. The power of God is in the gospel. Okay, my second phrase that I'm from here is for salvation, right? Or to salvation. Salvation. Are you saved? Now, you might be afraid to be asked that by a zealous Christian on a train journey. But it's a legitimate question. And to know the answer is vital. In a way, Romans gives us the answer. How may I be saved? But then firstly, what is it? What is this salvation that it's the gospel is the power of God for or to. We hear a lot these days about saving the planet, don't we? I'm not going to get involved in the politics of the environment and the ecology. Dear William Shatner, you remember the Star Trek hero actor who went up in a spacecraft a month or two ago, and he was interviewed before he went. He said, I want to see from space what is needed to save the planet. Well, he was 10 minutes in space. I'm not quite sure what he expected to accomplish with that. But I suppose he had to say something for the interview. But people talk about saving the planet and all this, and fair enough, we do need to be responsible with our use of the ecology. But science fiction, James Bond films, they all have heroes who one way or another are saving the world from villains or aliens. But they're not radical enough. That's their problem. They're not radical enough. Nothing is as radical as the Bible's picture of salvation. Neither in terms of what people are saved from, our problem, or what we're saved for, the wonderful solution and the future that God has for those who love him. Neither the negatives of the world nor the positives of the world's offers of help are sufficient, and they're not as great as the biblical picture. Because the biblical picture gives us the answer to eternal issues. And I don't know of any human solution, I don't know of any James Bond hero, usually James Bond himself, or some science fiction hero, or environmentalists who talk about eternity. Time and history is about the limit of their vision. Fictional saviours don't get beyond that. But the Bible talks about eternal danger and eternal safety. And we have to grasp the radicalness and the greatness of this biblical picture. Salvation in the Bible is from the what? Wrath of God. It's not from a deteriorating ecology and global warming. It's not from a collapsing economies or from a perpetually recycled and resurgent COVID virus. But salvation is from the wrath of God. And read verse 18 onwards. I haven't got time to do that this morning. And you will see exactly how Paul says that works out in history. The wrath of God against human sin. And indeed, God deals with human sin by turning people over to more sin. If you want to look at the wrath of God, don't look so much at earthquakes, volcanoes, storms, pandemics, wars, although they are part of it and part of God's judgment. You need to look simply at the moral corruption in society. That is what Paul is saying. That's in Romans chapter 1. Look at the world around you and you'll see how people behave. Offending God, living like animals, only with less excuse, that is God's wrath being revealed. That's astonishing. And salvation is to be saved from this wrath, the final judgment. The wrath that is described in Romans chapter 1 is not just the only wrath. There is always the final judgment. That's the big picture. That there is a danger at the end of life, the end of history, to all human beings. Everyone has to give account of themselves to God, men and women, children, those who die. And unforgiven, unsaved sinners will be eternally under the wrath of God. Eternally, eternally. We're talking about eternal issues here. But salvation is for eternal life. Think of that. Eternal life. Paul describes this in various ways. Through Romans, he describes our problem as guilt. Well, he says you're justified, you're declared right with God. He says we're alienated from God, we're cut off from him. And he says you're reconciled. That's another aspect of it. He says you're in danger of eternal death. Well, you're given eternal life. There is no condemnation in the judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the great answer of the gospel. That's what salvation is. That in the day of judgment, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is the next point I'm going to come to, you're safe. And that's what we have to get our head around. It's a much bigger picture and a much more serious and important one than anything the world has to offer. Power of God to salvation. The third phrase is the righteousness of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, verse 17, is revealed. Well, what is this righteousness? And what can it do for me? Righteousness isn't a word that I use daily, but we have to get a little bit of a handle on it. Righteousness of God. Well, it can mean, in some cases, God's character. He is righteous. We are not. That's one aspect of God's righteousness, his own personal righteousness. I don't think that's what it means here. Sometimes God's action is righteous. I bring near my righteousness, my salvation will not delay. He's talking about his action in saving people, his righteousness in saving people. God is righteous in his deeds. So he's righteous in his character, he's righteous in his deeds. But neither of those are exactly what Paul is saying here. The meaning of what Paul talks about here, in it, the righteousness of God, is this. It's something that he gives in the gospel. Right? And that's why it has to be received by faith. We'll come to that. The righteousness of God is a status. And it's probably best looked upon as God clothing you. I read Isaiah 61 at the beginning of the service. He has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's helpful imagery. That's what it is. It's imagery. But it's helpful imagery. The righteousness of God is like a garment, an item of clothing. And a garment, of course, in Paul's day would have been something long. It wouldn't have been like the little tops and bottoms that we wear today. It would have covered you completely. I think of the righteousness of God like that, something he gives you to cover you. Now, let's just follow that imagery a little bit. The first thing we notice about a garment like that, it doesn't change you. Doesn't change you. Clothing doesn't change you. Fine feathers don't make a fine bird, we say. You know, clothing doesn't change you. You might make you feel good about yourself, but it doesn't really change you. Underneath, you can be very dirty, but you can have a beautiful garment on. Right? It covers you. And that's what the righteousness of God is. In the presence of God, and particularly Paul is always thinking about the final judgment of God here, he is saying that this garment of God covers you. Wearing it, God sees you as righteous. Astonishingly. You who are underneath dirty and unclean, God sees you as righteous. In fact, he sees it as a perfect righteousness. Flawless. That's amazing. I don't think even people who believe that they can satisfy God with their works would pretend that they're flawless. They usually say, well, I can get sort of 75% of the way, but God's very reasonable, isn't he? But God is not like that. God requires a righteousness that is flawless because he is a holy God. He can't allow sin of any sort to come into his presence. And so it's rather like going into a radioactive building. You know, you cover up, don't you? You know PPE, right? When all nurses and doctors and others have to wear all this protective clothing when they're dealing with people who they know are ill with COVID, and we've seen enough of that. Well, God's righteousness is PPE for the spiritual realm. Right. It's a perfect covering, and it's a PPE against the wrath of God. Right. You need protection from the wrath of God in the day of judgment. And you need this garment of righteousness of which the Isaiah the prophet spoke. Isaiah said elsewhere, and you're familiar with this phrase, that our righteousness is filthy rags. Our righteousness, that's the best we can offer. That's the best we can offer. Filthy rags. The righteousness that God gives is a perfect garment. A righteousness that he will look at and smile and say, come in, come in. Now, I know you might be thinking, hold on, but I thought Christianity changed me. Well, it does. Okay. God does a work in us as well. Paul isn't dealing with that here because that's not central to his point. But Christianity does, Jesus said, doesn't he? You must be born again. And you must be. You must be. There has to be a change within you. There has to be a renewing of God's image within you. There has to be a birth by the Spirit in you to make you more and more like Jesus. But the point is, even with that, we're never going to be perfect in this life. That's the point. Even with being born again, you're not going to be perfect in this life. In order to be secure in the day of judgment, you need the righteousness that God gives you, not a righteousness that's born part of what's God's birth in you. So please remember that. You've got to have the righteousness that God gives. And the righteousness of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to remember. Paul says to Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's he's talking about Christ dying on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? There's an exchange, isn't there? He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. An important verse in Philippians chapter 3. He says this. Verse 8, Philippians 3, verse 8. I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, in other words, of human obedience, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So this righteousness comes when you have faith in Christ. Okay, it's a righteousness that is in Christ. A perfect righteousness that he accomplished in his earthly obedience, including his death. And as it were, when you come to faith in Christ, God gives you this garment of Christ's righteousness. Oh, this is all very complicated, you thought. I thought the gospel was just about being forgiven. Well, yes, it is. It is about being forgiven. It is about being forgiven. But you see, it's far more than being forgiven. When God gives you this righteousness, he gives you a new status, a new standing. You become part of his family. You are adopted into his family. You become, as it were, spiritually, a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. A younger brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're brought into the family. That's far more than being forgiven. You see, if God were simply a judge, he could say, well, okay, I forgive them. That's that. You know, on the basis of the death of Christ, say, I forgive. And I think sometimes Christians perhaps feel, well, that's it. You know, I'm forgiven. And their lives almost reflect that. There's never any development of their Christian life. It's, I've been forgiven. I've been baptized. Fine. You know. Very sad, very tragic. No, the gospel is about a righteousness. It's a whole new status, living in the presence of God, living to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're justified by grace through faith. It's much more than the forgiveness of sins. It's acceptance into God's presence as his righteous child and adoption into his family. So there we are, the righteousness of God. The fourth phrase, revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. That means made known. In what way is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? You might think, and I think this is a part of it, that this is all that Israel for centuries had been waiting for, the fulfillment of God's promises and prophecies and all the Old Testament rites and types, the way in which Christ, who is the end of the law, is foretold in the Old Testament, the wonderfully rich way of drama and words that Christ is portrayed in the Old Testament and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And now he's actually come, okay? Now he's actually come. And I think that's part of the revelation here. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul preached the gospel to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. God made known to them what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ Jesus. And I think that's absolutely right, that there is this revelation of the righteousness of God. Christ has come. The promise God made in Genesis 3 of a seed who would crush Satan's head goes right back long before Abraham, before Noah, in the garden. God made a promise that a man would come, Christ would be born. Now he's made known. And that's part of the revelation. And I think we see that. But there is something else too. I think too, when the gospel is preached, there is a revelation that we might say at a more individual and a personal level, that when the gospel is preached, there is a real presenting of Christ. When the gospel is preached, there is a revelation, a making known of Jesus Christ to you people who hear. Christ, as it were, speaks. Christ preaches himself when preaching the gospel is preached. He offers the gospel. He is offered in the gospel. People receive him. There is a receiving of Christ and his righteousness for salvation. So there is this righteousness of God is revealed. And it's partly the general revelation of the fulfillment of all God's promises throughout history. Also, it's this personal revelation to people who hear, so that you can receive Christ. Becoming a Christian is not simply ticking boxes and saying, I agree with it. I know people who agree with the gospel. It's astonishing. They've heard the gospel and they've sat under a ministry for years. And they say, yes, I agree that. And I agree that Jesus died for my sins. And I agree. But at the same time, they've never really received Christ. It's merely in their heads. And that isn't being a Christian. I hate to disabuse anyone who thinks that maybe ticking boxes is enough to make you a Christian. There have been Christian sects who have sort of more or less taught that, but there has to be a humbly receiving Christ. Humbly receiving Jesus as your Lord. Not as a distant Saviour who did A, B, and C for you on the cross and resurrection and you've been baptized and wrote that. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your Lord and Saviour? Are you saved? Go back to that original question. Are you saved? Have you received Christ? And I come to my fifth and the final word is faith, of course. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There's much discussion about precisely what that little phrase means here, but probably we're safe in saying that it means by faith from beginning to end. I'll leave it like that. That's what Paul is saying. It's by faith from beginning to end. He's quoting the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived at a time when Judah was near collapse. Babylon was being used by God to bring Jerusalem to its knees. Habakkuk writes, the righteous shall live by faith. You will not live by sight. Don't just believe what you're seeing. Don't be governed by what you see, by what's around you. The sorrow and the desolation. Live by faith. Walk by faith. Live by faith in the promises of God. And that really, in a sense, is what Paul is saying here. You, faith is what lives on in dependence on God. The righteous shall live by faith. Human reason, human argument will teach you all manner of things about the nature of the human problem and the world's problems, and teach you all manner of things about the solution to those problems. But real salvation depends on receiving the righteousness of God through the gospel, and that's faith. And so you see immediately we have a definition of faith here that's a bit different. A lot of people think that faith is what? Believing six impossible things, or is it eight impossible things, or three impossible things before breakfast? Some people think it's that. Some people think it's believing in things as silly as fairies in the bottom of the garden or flying teapots. That is not Christian faith and never has been. Faith is believing the gospel. Believing God's word. It's a very content-specific thing. There has to be an exercise of the mind here. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul focuses on the faith that receives the gospel, and he will say much about it. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with Romans, and you don't need me to tell you how much Paul talks about faith. For example, chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And most of chapter 4 is given over to the study of Abraham, the great father of faith. So, faith. Paul deals with faith. Now, I know that you may say, well, there are people who haven't got mental ability to understand the gospel. I know. God deals with people according to their needs. We're not disqualifying the fact that people can be saved who have very, very little capacity for understanding, even little children. But nonetheless, the response for the vast majority of those of us who hear it has got to be an understanding of what Christ is offered in the gospel. And again, I would ask you, have you done that? The just shall live by faith. In chapter 4 at verse 16, Paul says a little thing that brings us back to the beginning, really. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Right? Why does this salvation have to be by faith? Because in faith you are simply saying, I can't do anything of myself, Lord. I bring empty hands to this business of salvation. I can't do anything myself. I've nothing to offer. My own righteousness is useless. It's tatters, it's rags, it's a disgrace. I shouldn't be seen out in it. I need a garment that is beautiful and worthy of your presence. I need a righteousness that comes from you because I've got to face the judgment. Please give me Christ. And that's faith. I repent of my sins. I turn from my pride. I turn not only from my bad actions, but I turn from my faith in my good actions. You have to remember that. Faith is not just what you've done wrong. It's all the things you've done right that you're pretending you're trusting in. You turn away from those and you turn to Christ in abject humility. That's faith. It has to be there for God's work, doesn't it? You see, faith is denying any contribution from yourself in salvation. When I was a young preacher, I remember an older preacher saying, so clearly said, all I bring to salvation is my sin. All I bring to salvation is my sin. And that needs to be got rid of. And Jesus Christ is the one in whom that salvation is got rid of. Believing God, believing his promises, relying on God's promises, recognizing you're under wrath, recognizing the eternity of your problem and the wonderful eternity of the solution that's given to us in Jesus Christ. You rest on the message of the gospel for safety. You get rid of your filthy rags and you rest in that new righteousness that God gives you and offers you in Jesus Christ. Receive Christ. Be safe for eternity. Know God. truly know him today. Hymn of Charles Wesley, I think, beautifully sums up much of the theme of Romans, and it's in number 524. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood?